Frank, would you lead us in prayer?
Father, thank you for the privilege of serving in your kingdom. Father, we celebrate the work that you have done 2,000 years ago at the cross. And Father, we know it was at the cross that we were in our being saved, and we give you praise for that. And Father, may, as we look at your word this morning, may your Holy Spirit speak to us. May we understand the calling on our life is to be witnesses of not only what you have done in our lives, but what you have done for generations. Father, we know that within this group there are many concerns. We lift those up to you. We have the privilege of offering those up to you, and we do that in the name of Jesus. And Father, our hearts and minds certainly are turned toward tragedy that has happened in D.C. and the many lives that were lost and the families that are certainly going through grief. Father, we know that you're the God of all comfort. We pray in a special way, Father, that you will, as you are Lord, you are God, you're the Lord God Almighty, that you would surround them with your presence and your comfort. And Father, I pray that with all the divide that's going on in our country, I just pray with all the political system that we can, especially as believers, that we can lay aside some of our political rhetoric and that we can focus more on the Lordship of Jesus Christ and the fact that, in fact, as we approach subject matters that are hard, that we can remember that you led with Lamb power. And now may we, Father, as we talk about difficult issues, lead with Lamb gentleness. Through Jesus, I pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Come on in. Come on. I'm going to begin. You can look at a half sheet that is there for you as a kind of a guide of thought. And this is going to be a little redundant, but we've tried to bring you up to date of how we got to where we're at right now. Last week, we looked seriously, using both the Greek text and several of the modern versions, at the first 8 verses of Romans. Now, let's just take a moment to take our breath and say, how did we end up here? We're not covering the entire epistle to the Romans because we did that as a group, and some of you have come in lately and you weren't part of that, but we did that as a group before COVID, to the place that I got made fun of how long it took me to just get out of chapter 1. So let's back off for just a moment and remind ourselves that in the last year, because Tom requested we look at James, I said, well, before we look at straight at James, we should ask ourselves in the production, bad words here, I'm using bad words, but I'm trying to talk of the world we're used to. When the letters came to circulate, when the earliest books came about, do we have an idea? Do we have an idea which of the books would have been older? And the answer, of course, is yes. But to be definitive about it, on any subject of Holy Scripture, there are 5 opinions. Okay? But the emergence of the letters begin to fit a pattern, and we have one of the books of our New Testament, the book we call Acts, that is very unique in that when Luke finished his manuscript of the gospel, he kept writing and left us a document that we look upon as the early history of the church, or the history of the early church. By the end of the book of Acts, most of the apostles, or the circle of the 12, are still alive. Most of the witnesses, apparently, are still alive. And Luke gives us 2 or 3 hints He says when he begins the book of Acts that he's already written his gospel. He says to Theophilus in the former work, when he begins his gospel, he said others have already taken it in hand to write the gospels. So Luke's gospel is not the first gospel. When Luke finishes his book, the book of Acts, it ends abruptly, but we're never told of the execution of Paul or of Peter, whom Christian teachings and early Christian writings are unanimous in saying they all died under Nero. If they died under Nero, they died before Nero died. And so Nero's suicide in the year 68 is kind of a line in the sand, saying, well, Luke must have written his documents before then, and as we go back and begin to fill in. So we took a look and worked up there into Acts chapter 18, and about 18:4 is the setting in which 1 Thessalonians is written. Then you get that Acts 15, the conference in Jerusalem. You get the confrontations that followed up, according to the book of Galatians, between Peter and people from James and Paul, and the abrasive end of the relationship with Barnabas, and you get this setting. We also have, because of Josephus, a record of the murder or the execution, whichever side of the fence you're on, of the brother of our Lord James that took place in Jerusalem when he was killed in the early 60s. And so we begin to see that if Jesus died on either 30 or 33, and the temple is destroyed in the year 70, of which there's no clear reference other than Jesus' prophetic teachings, and Nero died in early 68, so probably somewhere between that 33 and 68, the bulk of your New Testament was written. And the reason I say that is, and we've joked about this many times now, and I'll leave it with this. If Paul is the author of all those books that says Paul's the author of, he probably wrote them before he was dead. And if he did that and he was killed under Nero, he was probably dead before 68. And so when you begin to fill this in, you begin to realize that in that first burst of 30 years of church history, your documents that you call the books of the New Testament, that we believe the Holy Spirit preserved for us, are in fact writings of the witnesses. The unique thing about Saul of Tarsus, Paul, is that his whole basis of authority as a Christian leader preacher is that he says the Lord appeared to him. His very clear witness is he didn't have a vision. He didn't have some kind of dream. It wasn't Joseph debating the marrying of Mary. It was, in fact, the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and he's going to claim that. Did I not see the Lord? That revelation then brings about this tremendous occurrence, and at the beginning of your paper today, I'm saying beginning of Romans 8 and looking back, let's think about Paul. And then I give you number one. It is debatable what occurred in Paul's life as he approached Damascus should be called a conversion. Now, before you get out rocks to throw at me, let's think about that. Did Paul change gods? No, what he believed is the God of his fathers, the God of his ancestors, the God to which he had been sent to Jerusalem as a lad, the one he studied under Gamaliel for, the God of his discipline, the God to whom his entire life had been disciplinedly put, was the God who had appeared to him. He believed that he received a revelation. Now, is that a conversion? Well, he certainly came to think different about his God. But probably if Paul were here and not me defending himself, Paul wouldn't tell you that he changed gods. What he believed is he came to an understanding of how God worked, and that was a dynamic difference in his life. He, who was trying to arrest and had personally been active in the carrying out of the ending of life of at least Stephen, but the hint of Scripture of more believers than that, this particular person tells Festus in chapter 22 of the book of Acts that the one who revealed him to him, and it's number 2 on your sheet of paper, in 22:8, Paul will say that the voice said, he said to the one who appeared to him in the bright light, "Who are you, Lord?" And the answer is, "I am Jesus of Nazareth. I'm not just a Jesus. I am that particular Jesus." And for you and for me, who have 2,000 years of heritage and tradition of being Christian, the impact of the fact that the man crucified outside the gate on the eve of Passover and condemned as a blasphemer by the officials of the land should turn out to be the Lord of glory. And however you understand Jesus, we would all have to unanimously say he's the Messiah of Israel, that the Messiah of the Lord God has appeared to Paul, and he doesn't fit the categories of how we understand Scripture. Now, I'm saying about we being Paul, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, all the discipline about how to know the Torah, how to know the writings of the prophets, how to know what it means to be a faithful covenant member of the heritage of Abraham. That and our leaders who are officially endowed with authority rejected and condemned Jesus of Nazareth, and a man hanged on a tree outside the camp has turned out to be the vision who's in the light on the road to Damascus. There are no good words here for what I'm about to say, but all the dominoes tumbled. All of a sudden, Paul is faced with the fact that my strong convictions of my brilliant training and my exceeding education has put me on the wrong side of my God. Right? So if that's a conversion, then he's converted. But what it is an insight into God in a way he had not known him. Comment or question? We're going on from that. So point A after number one there was Paul did not change gods. He remained with the God of Israel, but the God of his ancestors had revealed his self, the God self, and he had revealed him in a way that was absolutely the opposite of the way Paul was running, Paul believing. And Paul was believing so strongly that he had damaged other people's lives. Under number two, then we come to this. Paul took all the discipline and heritage and training of a Hebrew scholar and rethunk it. He had to rethink it. Paul was sent either by the Spirit or by desire, and I have no idea all the turmoil he went through in the days before Ananias in Damascus came and opened his eyes and allowed him to see again. Ananias performed a ritual of anointing on his eyes, and the spirit that came to Ananias that Luke records for us said to him, "Behold, he prays." So alone in the room, Paul is rehearsing, rolling over and over in his mind and praying what happened to him on the road. And from there, he will now be baptized. How completely he's changed. We know the man who was arriving at Damascus is not the man who is now in Damascus. And the man in Damascus will go away, he said, in his account in Galatians, to Arabia, which could mean more than one thing, because Arabia is pretty big. So it could be all the way from Sinai to the Arabian deserts, or to Jordan, beyond the Jordan River. But he goes away, where Paul will later say he was taught by the Lord. Okay? So his gospel came not from man. Paul will insist on this. The Lord himself gave me my gospel. So he comes to an understanding of the Hebrew scriptures, which makes Jesus Lord. Now, we're going to touch on that right now. But Paul's understanding centers in the fact of the cross. At the time he's writing the Roman letter, this is a period in the middle of his life where he's back and forth from Ephesus on what we would call today the Turkish, the Asian side of the Aegean, running over to Corinth. From Ephesus, he's going to write the letters to Corinth. A few of them that go back. We have 1 and 2. We call it 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Then from a port city at Corinth, he will write to Rome. We have the setting of how he got to Corinth and what that happened. In the meantime, from Corinth, he has already written to Thessalonica. And these letters that make our New Testament are set in the 50s, in this period of history following the Jerusalem conference. And as he writes, he's going to say, I determined before I came to you to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. We automatically mean that he rejected things like philosophy and stuff of the Greeks, but may I suggest to you, he's a scholar in the Hebrew writings. He knows the Pharisaical system of the knowledge of Scripture. Humbly, I suppose, Paul says, I exceeded all my peers. All right? He has chosen that the real truth is in the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the center reality. At one point, he says, you err because you don't understand the cross. So the variety of Christian thinking that's going on inside these little Christian communities, Paul's going to say, you're fuzzying the gospel if you don't understand what happened at the cross. So, under point A, as a Hebrew scholar, he rethought, number one, he rethought the meaning of God's dealings, how God is dealing with us. Number two, the mission and meaning of the word Messiah. Number three, Jesus of Nazareth and his crucifixion. How does a cursed one become the Lord of glory? Number four, the nature of the kingdom. I'm gonna back up on all these. Take that word kingdom, make it the realm of God. The nature of God's kingdom. And number five, God, the God of Israel, who is creator, reconciler, and recreator. That's a different way of thinking about salvation, but let's go back and think about that for a minute. Brothers, every Jew alive at the time of Jesus our Lord had some kind of expectancy or thinking about the kingdom of God and how it was going to come. From the time that Ezra and Nehemiah had led the remnant of Jews back and repopulated the Jerusalem region and spread the Judean kingdom, they were anticipating in the temple that they built on the spot of Solomon's temple that they were the first stage making preparation for the coming kingdom of God. By the time Jesus is birthed in Bethlehem, there is a fever pitch among the Hebrew peoples of a coming anointed one who is to usher in righteousness on the face of the earth and bring about the kingdom. Jesus is not the only messianic figure to present himself to Israel in the first century. There were others. All of them ended up with some kind of tragic failure and death. And the Jews went to bed on the Passover that Jesus was crucified, content that he also had come to a failing end. The resurrection of Jesus and the message of the resurrection was not foreseen. We have had 2,000 years of resurrection, so we expect everybody understands resurrection, but the truth of the matter is, ancient people were not as dumb as we think they were because they didn't have cell phones. They were still pretty bright people. You know, I love listening to some modern preachers try to describe Joseph maybe didn't understand Mary and the virgin birth and all that. I say, oh, yeah. Joseph understood perfectly where babies came from and how they came. His struggle was Mary was pregnant and he knew it wasn't him. He knew how the babies got there.
Do you think if Paul had been able to hear Jesus and see his miracles that he would have accepted then?
I don't know.
I would think so. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they saw it all. But they said, well, that's a great thing. And if we can't let this happen, we'll lose our position.
Yeah.
I think Paul, as soon as he saw Jesus,
especially in John chapter 11 in the Sanhedrin meeting, Caiaphas, the leader, makes it very clear, this man will take away our place. There is a verse in the beginning of the letters of the Corinthians which Paul says, I once knew the Lord, kata sarga, which means according to flesh. Now, we roughly guesstimate that Paul was about the same age as Jesus. Maybe his conversion came near his 30th year. The scholars on the Temple Mount and through the streets of Jerusalem, marketplaces in Jerusalem are full of discussion of Scripture. The sacred writings of Israel were the law of the land. And Jerusalem was it's awful to say this about something so sacred, but a festering place of religious thought. Paul apparently was an excelling or a leading or some kind of word there, student or disciple of Gamaliel. The writings of the ancient Jews that will come in the next 200 years and even reference in Josephus is that Gamaliel is an extremely prominent or esteemed teacher of Israel. The Nicodemus who helped bury Jesus, Jesus himself in John 3 calls, are you a teacher in Israel and you don't know these things? So Nicodemus is some kind of a leading teacher. We know they're both in the Sanhedrin. Temple courtyards, Solomon's portico went around it, its pillared area, but they were full of teachers and disciples. Jewish religion is centers in debate. Synagogue preaching was much more back and forth than our Protestant preaching. Our Protestant preaching tends to be like this. It was more like this. Paul has sharpened his sword across the years with that kind of debate. We are told often when Jesus was in Jerusalem, he was in the temple square teaching. We're also told in all the Gospels that he was challenged. People came to him and said, tell us what we should. Well, you know, it's the famous coin. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? You know, these kind of things that you could just hear the young theologians. We had this debate in our session over there with Gamaliel. Now, let's see what you have to say. You can almost hear. So, could you imagine that a Paul might be one of the smart mouths that questioned Jesus? Or would a guy wired like Paul have missed the opportunity to challenge Jesus? You know, I don't know. But he's at least we probably can say, could we not all agree that Paul's probably what we'd call a type A personality? So I don't know if he ever saw the Lord, but he says he knew him in the flesh. So whatever that means. He also writes, but I don't know him in that manner any longer. So now he knows him kata pneuma, or in the spirit. Great question. No answer, but I have speculation.
It's hard for me to imagine that one as prominent as Paul would not have been knowledgeable about Jesus. As much as he was in and around the temple, I can't imagine Paul not knowing.
Yeah, with all the checks and balances and stuff we have in Washington, it's on full display right now. A lot of government in Washington is who knows who and who can get through to who and who's scratching whose back. The ancient system of Israel is not nearly as formal as all the paperwork we have in Washington, D.C. The high priest and the system of Jerusalem runs on who's connected, who's on the inside, who's related, where it's at, and that kind of influential stuff. And so Paul, having letters from the high priest at the time, the man on the way to Damascus to arrest Christians is arrested by Jesus, and by carrying letters of the high priest says, Paul was connected. That's not a little thing in ancient Israel. So there are hints there that he's pretty influential. Okay? Well, Paul has a revelation, and he's going to say, and this is Paul, I didn't get my gospel from men. Jesus told me so. I got it, and his statement is, I got it in Revelation. It was revealed to me. So he believes he has direct insight into the scriptures, and what he has come to believe is that God has ushered in the age of the kingdom, but the kingdom wasn't what we looked for. The Hebrew understanding of the kingdom of God is the across time. As they tried to understand the sacred writings, they had come to understand that when Messiah comes, Jerusalem will be the capital of the earth. The Gentiles will bring the riches of the world into Jerusalem. In other words, Israel will become the kingdom of God. That's the covenant, the bride of Israel and the coming kingdom of God. That understanding of Scripture is still the source of a lot of evangelicals' understanding of what's going to happen. Paul believes that in the resurrected Jesus of Nazareth, the kingdom has already begun. So when he writes in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are, and then this phrase, in Christ Jesus. He's understanding an all new realm of existence that is in Christ. And if you are in Christ, you are not what you used to be. You didn't simply get baptized. That's not simple. You didn't simply get baptized. You did not simply, or let's make it totally modern. You didn't simply go through a membership course and join a church. You didn't simply sign into an organization. Paul's understanding is, everyone who's in Christ Jesus is a new creation. He's going to go further. His understanding of that new creation is, the old has gone. It's passed away. And a new has come. So the people that are walking around who have united themselves to Jesus Christ are in fact an all new creation alive on the earth right now. Right now. The kingdom has already begun. Okay, let me illustrate that, and then let's just look at a scripture, how that works. The resurrected Jesus suddenly reveals himself in the midst of the disciples in the upper room. Okay? We've had that talk many times, all right? When it's me. I know I'm not. Oh, do I know I'm not the Lord. But when Jesus is standing in their midst, in the new existence since his crucifixion, whatever it is we're going to be and going to become is already on the earth, standing right there. The new age is in their midst. What you're going to be, Bill, I don't really know, but when you see him, you will be like him, and you will receive a nature and body like unto his own glorified body. And whatever it is, you are going to become conformed to the image of your Lord. So the kingdom of God already exists in Jesus. Paul's going to teach, when you get baptized, you are buried into his death and raised into his resurrection, so that you are to walk in an all new newness of life, because you were crucified with Christ. You have actually already died, and in the resurrection, you are an all new you, so that you are, eternity is not something that's coming. For those of you who are in Christ Jesus, eternity has already begun. Make sense? Now, this is bigger in Paul than Gary's able to explain it right now. But let's get a feel for it. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and just read that. 2 Corinthians together, chapter 5. Somebody gets there quick. Would you begin reading at 17 and go to the end of the chapter?
17.
Yep, to the end of the chapter, please.
5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he was committed to and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
Okay, this is so packed with stuff we should be looking at. to Paul, who wrote this, what we call the second letter to Corinth, is the same Paul who earlier had written a letter to the churches of Galatia, a region in the middle of the ancient Roman province of Asia. Down at the bottom of your handout sheet, I have yellow shaded just three verses from Galatians chapter 6 to put together with what Greg just read in our hearing. Look what it says. Far be it from me to glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Neither circumcision counts for anything or uncircumcision, but new creation. Peace and mercy upon all who walk by this rule, by this reign, by this authority, and upon the Israel of God. I think, brothers, now this is an opinion, and many, many preachers who are smarter than me disagree with what I'm going to say. But I can only tell you what I know is right. Okay, so this is my conviction. If we could understand what Paul means by Israel of God, then a lot of verses that Paul writes would make a different sense. Paul believes that the covenant of Abraham, God's goal, was not to produce seeds, which means the Hebrews, but seed, which is the Christ. Whoever is in Christ is the new Israel, the heirs of God, according to God's creation of the world, because God thinks not like a man, but invites us to be converted to his thinking. Whoever is in Christ Jesus is the new Israel. So, for instance, in Romans, after this chapter 8 that we're trying to labor our way through, he will say, and thus all Israel be saved. We Americans read, that way all Jews will be saved. That's what we think we're reading. But Paul means the Israel of God. He's actually talking about God has added to the original Jews Irishmen, Germans, yes, and even Italians, Chinese, Africans, finally some Dutch. No, he has added to Israel all the nations of the earth and produced the new Israel, which is life in Christ Jesus. So the Messiah is in fact the goal of God in the work of God, and those of you who've united to the Messiah are now part of a new people. I think if we could get a hold of this, we wouldn't stoop to be Republicans and Democrats. It would never divide us. Because that's a temporary republic that will pass away. But we are ambassadors of a new age on the face of the earth. We're designing an all new way of living that so far exceeds all that. For through the crucifixion, according to what Greg wrote, we have become the righteousness of God. Can you believe that? Christ became sin so that we could become righteousness, because in Christ Jesus, we became part of that. It's a magical, bad word. It is a mystical, wonderful working of God's Holy Spirit. That's Paul's understanding. So we ask ourselves, how's this work? To that, I gave you some other verses there in the box, but let's just do one of them this morning, because I think if we deal with it right, that's about what we can do. Let's look at chapter 7 of Romans. And if you all get it, however you access it on your cells or electronically or in your book, the way God wrote it? Oh, you guys aren't even picking up on the lines this morning. Let's look at chapter 7, verse 1. Who would read the first three verses for us? Chapter 7. Fine, go, Jack.
Do not be unaware, my friends. I am speaking to those who have some knowledge of law, that a person is subject to the law so long as he is alive. And no longer, for example, a married woman is by law bound to her husband while she is discharged from the obligations. In her husband's lifetime, she consorts with another man, she will incur the charge of adultery. But if her husband dies, she is free of the law, and she does not commit adultery by consorting with another man.
Okay, what has just been read? Number one, verse 1, 7:1. Do you not know, brothers? Now I want to speak to those who know the law. Okay, the question you have to ask yourself, who is Paul directing this to? His answer is Hebrew Christians, those who have experienced the law, those who know the law. Now he's writing it to all of us, but he's centering here, I want to speak to you who know the law. That the law binds you, that's still part of verse 1. The law binds you during this life. Then in verse 2, he gives an illustration. A married woman is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. Joke between my wife, Radine, and I always is this. I says, I did not know. I was still a teenager when I said, till death do us part. I didn't realize it was a death sentence. So we are bound to each other as long as we live. Okay? Verse 2 then is going to change and says in the middle of it, but if her husband dies, and here you have different ways of translating the verb there. Some of yours will say she is discharged. Some of your Bibles will read she's released. She's set free of the old boy. So marriage is to death. But so then he goes on to say accordingly, if she consorts with another man while her husband's alive, she's an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she could carry on that same activity with another guy, and she's not an adulteress, because she's no longer a married woman. Right? Well, that's interesting. Let's go to verse 4. Verse 4. In the same way, your Bible may read, likewise. You have some word there. My brothers, you died to the law through the body of Christ. Stop. When Jesus died, guess what? Paul believes you died. You've been crucified with Christ. So in the death of Christ, all that you are and all that you were died. Okay? You've been dead to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who's been raised from the dead. No, whoa, wait a minute. In the desert, at Sinai, the God of Israel, the great I Am, cut a covenant with Israel and bound it through Moses in the law. Moses came down with his face shining with the tablets of God, and we were bound as a people. Okay? From then on, Israel is the bride of God, wed to him by covenant. We have become the espoused of the Lord. All right? Now Paul says, when Christ died, you were set free. You mean the God of the covenant dies at Golgotha. So our husband died, allowing us to be free to marry again. Who are we marrying? The one who rose from the dead. Well, that's the same old guy. You mean, so in the crucifixion, and Paul's going to say it this way, he took all those ordinances against us and nailed them to his cross. But in the crucifixion, Paul's believing that you've been set free because you died with Christ. Therefore, you're free for a new law, the law of him who rose from the dead, and you are bound directly to Christ. Can you imagine why Paul might say to another leader of the church, well, your error is you don't understand the crucifixion. You don't understand the cross. Now, where does Paul get this? He says he got it from Jesus. This is what God's accomplishing at Golgotha. Well, let's go on. Let's see what it says. I think I stopped at the first half of verse 7. Let's pick it up at 8. But sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, wrought in me all... wait a minute. I stopped at verse 4. I stopped at verse 4. So I need to go on to verse... I'm messed up. Let me start all over. If you're listening to this on the tape, this is a rare opportunity. I've never made a mistake before in life. This is bad. I'm at verse 5, guys. While we are living in the flesh, our sinful passions were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been discharged or released from the law, dead to that which held us captive, so that we are free to serve not under the old written code, but under the new life of the Spirit. Brothers, this is going to fill Romans 8. This is Romans 7. You can't read Romans 8 unless you can get a hold of this, because Paul's going to say again and again, and the two phrases he uses in his language that he's writing in, he's going to use a phrase called kata sarka, which means according to the flesh or after the flesh, and he's going to put it over against kata pneuma, according to the Spirit. He's going to say the flesh cannot please God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God, because God's kingdom is a work of his Holy Spirit. This is the old writing of the old covenant. If the Lord doesn't keep the house, they who watch the guard labor in vain, because righteousness is a work of the Lord and not a work of the flesh. The flesh can never produce what God is after. God is after a reunification of his people where the Spirit of God comes into each and every believer. So the one who was crucified on the middle cross now comes and inhabits you, and you become the temple of the Holy Spirit. No temple of stone can take the place of what you are, because Christ in you is the hope of glory, and you've been raised to live in this all new newness of life. You have been married. So the church now, the assembly of the believers, is called the bride of Christ. There is a new covenant, a new wedding, and an all new uniting. And this is what Paul's going to call the Israel of God, the God that exists forever and ever, the Creator. And this was up there under number 2.5. Number 2.5. The God of Israel, the was first the Creator. Then in Jesus our Lord, he is the reconciler. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not holding our trespasses against us. And that reconciler is to be the recreator, because in the presence of his, what he accomplished at Golgotha, he now, through the gift of his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, the one who was in Christ Jesus is now in Virgil. And if the Spirit of Christ is in you, then you are the new creation. And on the face of the earth, you're the all-new dynamic living in the power of God's Holy Spirit. So the kingdom of God is already on earth. And one day it will be the earth. One day, there'll be new heavens and a new earth, and only righteousness will inhabit the land. But you have been now as the salt of the earth. And this is what Paul understands. So what he is creating in his little cell churches is he's creating embassies of the coming kingdom that is already among us. Questions? Well, that's either I utterly failed.
I see a new word here in verse 4 and verse 5 that I want to share that you might come on. It's where you says you're bearing fruit to God. And this sounds like that it's something you're doing or whatever. But really the word means you're wearing fruit. The compound word fruit and wearing, or it's Jesus Christ. You know, that we're dead to sin. He does it in verse 4 where we quit wearing it to death. But we're wearing it. That we become like Jesus. In other words, we're not going around trying to convince or to bear fruit because we're wearing the fruit of Jesus. I mean, it is the idea of bearing fruit.
Yeah.
Bear it because that's who you are.
I've been working on a text because Dr. Toby's celebration of his beloved wife is next Saturday, a week from tomorrow. And he's asked me to speak at it. And I was belaboring a text of Jesus back there when he talks about the kingdom. In chapter 15, he talks about abide in me and you'll be fruitful. And if you're fruitful, the same one who cuts off dead branches is the one who will prune you. So he's going to cut on you too because he wants you to be even more fruitful and more fruitful. And he wants you to, this is this harvest you're talking about. But anyhow, I'm talking about the text in chapter 16 where he talks about he will be with us. We always translate it kind of future tense. Where I am, there you will be also. Roy, that you will be also turned out to be in the subjunctive, you may. But it was present active. We make it future tense or his, where he says, where I am, that's present tense. But the word about where I'm going to be is present subjunctive. I may be right now where he is already living. So I could already be living in the kingdom that is coming. And in the ancient grammar, there's no way to do that well in English. But in the ancient grammar, it shows up. Yeah. And you're literally wearing the fruit that is natural. You don't produce it. If you produce it, it's fake. Yeah. It has to be natural. It just flows from your life. This is great stuff, guys. It means you are already grafted into Jesus Christ. See, so there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's in him that you move and have your being. Therefore, your salvation is a work of God. We do everything like Billy Graham's famous phrase. It's so easy to poke at Billy now that he's gone. He's a tremendous human being. But he called it the hour of decision. Well, your decision, which is vital, does not produce righteousness. Righteousness comes from him. He's the new life. You're not saved because you made a decision. You are saved in the work of God, what he does in you. Are you okay? Well, then I'm going to wrap up by thinking with you out loud about a verse called Romans 5:10. It goes like this. Therefore, having been reconciled to God, if while you were enemies, you were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more now that you are reconciled will you be saved in his life? The resurrected Jesus Christ's presence in the midst is the entire difference. Okay? Well, you have been so quiet today. God bless you. Have a great Lord's Day and have a great week in the Lord. Yeah?